We are gathered together this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead. And we have already made mention of the fact that we are meeting today on the Lord's Day, as well as so many most other believers on this day of the week, as well as other times in the week, but this day is the day of the week that we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. This is the day of the week that He rose from the dead on. Please do not be, as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, please do not be self-centered this morning. Please do not be absorbed with yourselves, thoughts about yourself or others. Please be centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our series that we are currently involved in is designed to help you to that end, not just this morning, but all the time, all of your life, all of your lives. And we are, of course, as most of you know, we are involved in this study of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're calling Christocentricity, the series. And I was looking at the computer in the back in the tape room there. I guess we can't call it just a tape room anymore, huh? The recording room back there. And I believe last week, if I'm not mistaken, was the 18th installment in our series. And what we're doing is we're making, if you're visiting with us, what we're calling a Christocentricity chain, wherein the concept of Christ-centeredness or Christocentricity, Christ-consciousness, Christ-awareness, Christ-orientation is our subject, and that is everywhere in the Scripture. But we are looking at those places that teach the concept itself. And so we started back in Psalm 45 with number 1, and some of us are keeping a list of these passages that we teach through that are the principal, I would say, passages that teach the concept of Christocentricity or Christ-centeredness. And others are making a chain through their Bible. That's what I've done in this Bible that I have with me. And so from number 1, Psalm 45, we went to John 1:1, which is number 2. I think we went back to the Psalms then. And we are up to today number 66 out of 81 of these verses and or passages that we will be studying today. Pastor Troy from Chicago likes to use the word pericope for the word that you will use passage, this passage of Scripture. I'll get a call all the time on my cell phone. He'll leave a message and say, "Hey brother, I got a question about this pericope of Scripture." And a pericope simply means a passage. So I'm going to start using that term. We're looking at 81 pericopes, or 81 passages of the Scripture. And today we hit number 66 in this chain, or in this list of pericopes that teach that we ought be centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, passages that teach that the spiritual, whether you take that as the spiritual person or the spiritual world or spiritual reality as defined by God, is Christocentric. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He is our only access. He is the sole means of approach, and He is our method, as well as the fact that Jesus Christ is genuine, absolute, spiritual reality, and Jesus Christ is the essence of spiritual existence. And what I've just said in a very wordy way is to say that He is the way, the truth, and the life in John 14 and verse 6 that we have just sung not too long ago. So, Ephesians chapter 4, I don't know if I told you that passage yet. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13 is number 66 in our Christocentricity chain as we work our way through the Bible in Christocentricity, the series. We are interested then in verse 13, 4:13 of Ephesians, but to get some context, because we're breaking into a context here. Verse 7 talks about different graces that were given in the body of Christ. Verse 8 talks about what the time that those began to be given upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven. I have a parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10 about that ascension. And then some of those graces, some of those gifts are mentioned in verses 11, or in verse 11. Five different nouns are used about word bearers, as I like to call them. That is, different kinds of men and women. I know that may surprise you that I speak that way, but the category called prophets includes women. Apostles does not, evangelists does not, pastors does not, and teachers does not. And so, let me put it this way. There is no such thing as a woman gifted with the gift of evangelist. And it is the gift of evangelist, not the gift of evangelism. There is no such thing talking concerning genuine, absolute, spiritual reality I'm talking about. In other words, Bible. There's no such thing as a woman pastor. There's no such thing, ever has been, as a woman apostle. There are not apostles extant as a gift on the earth today. If things were done correctly, and even if they aren't done correctly, as far as reality, there's no such thing as a woman gifted with the gift of teaching. But prophets there were. There were prophetesses. You notice, I watch, like, so little television. Probably everybody here knows more than I do about what's going on in this world today. But do you ever notice, have you noticed when you have things like that, you like almost can't escape it when it's that time of the year, that the Academy Awards or the Golden Globes or something like that is on. Have you noticed that women, that actresses don't call themselves actresses anymore? They're actors. Because that's a sexist thing to make a distinction between actors. Well, these prophets as a class, we refer to them as prophets, but if one was a woman, they would be called a prophetess. So there were women in this group. But the reason that these gifts, they are gifted people, were given the graces that verse 7 speaks of, is mentioned beginning in verse 12. This is the reason why they were given. For the equipping of the saints. Now that word katartizo, translated equipping, is, in my translation for you, adjusting. You come here, you looked real straight, you looked real upright last week. Everybody walked out of here upright last week. If we could look at what's going on in your souls, you walked very straightly. You sat very straightly. Most of us, anyway. And you probably sat like you drive, like my wife. And these days, Shayla also drives my car. And it's like, man, these people are like posture queens or something. The seat is like, they drive like that. And I get in and I put it way back. But you all walk out very straight, spiritually. And then Monday, something happens. And then Tuesday, something else happens. And Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And by the time you come in here, you're all mangled up in your soul. What we have here is like a spiritual adjustment that's taken place. If you've ever gone to a chiropractor, and he's, mine always does it like that, hardly ever go, but when I go to him, he talks to me and I think, I know what's coming. And yet I'm gonna fall for it every time. He starts talking to me, he gets my mind on something else, and then it rips my head in a direction that seems like God never meant it to go. But it adjusts me. You come in thinking, I think I'm doing pretty well. And then when I'm talking about these things, when you least expect it, and you're adjusted spiritually back to the way you ought to think. You came in here very self-absorbed, maybe. Maybe that self-absorption had you very sad. Maybe that self-absorption had you angry. Maybe that self-absorption had you out of sorts. What I'm supposed to do is to adjust you. So for the adjusting of the holy ones, my preference to equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, that's so that you can minister, so that your life looks different, so that you impact lives, so that you reach out to people, and that when you do it, you know how to do it, with wisdom and prudence. For the edifying of the body of Christ, that you get spiritually built up. And then verse 13, why I've brought you here. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That is, that you might be able to recognize Jesus, who is the Son of God, in details of life, that you might be able to see, to perceive the Lord Jesus Christ when you encounter Him in the Scripture, and you're encountering Him all the time, so that you might see Him everywhere, all the time. What does the Lord Jesus, what is it about the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, just at random, bang, Ezekiel 39:15, just turn there. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ in Ezekiel 39:15? Do it again. Psalm 18:8 is at the top of the page when I do that. Whatever verse I could go to like that. What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse? Do you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ in that verse? And you know, to say, do you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ in a verse? It's actually much lower than you ought to think. Because every verse has actually a number of concepts in it. If we just, like right here, look at this verse. This is one verse that we're looking at. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, you have the duration of the ministries of the word bearers there. You have the unity. You have the faith, the concept of the faith. You have the knowledge of the Son of God. You have the whole doctrine of the Son of God, what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. To a perfect man, what is that? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's at least six spiritual concepts there. Each of them that you could develop, each of those spiritual concepts is a communication of the Lord Jesus Christ, rightly understood. We can't say, do you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ, what it is about Him that is being spoken of in that verse? Well, there's at least six things being spoken about the Lord in this verse. And so when you read the Scripture with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in His knowledge in Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, you're seeing the Lord Jesus Christ jump off of the page numerous times in every verse. If you are reading through the Scripture, it's like a spiritual machine gun, that the rapidity and the frequency with which, if you have understanding, when you read, there are things about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are aware of them. That is, one of the reasons that word bearers are given is to make it possible to give you a capacity, an ability to communicate ability, for you to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ in the Scripture everywhere He is. And there is no shortcut to that but logging time under instruction of Scripture teaching. But in that, this verse says this thing. Until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. You know, my wife told me a story today, this morning, about someone she heard or saw supposedly teaching. And he got to this place. She couldn't remember what the place was, but she said it was obviously a Christophany. That is, it's a place where the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, appears in the Old Testament. And the man said, now, some people think that this is Jesus before He was incarnate. It really doesn't matter. That's not the point. I'm thinking, that is exactly the point. That matters. What you're saying is, Jesus doesn't matter. Did you hear yourself just say that, teacher, or shall we say, pseudo-teacher? You're saying that Jesus doesn't matter. Jesus very much matters. It very much matters if that is a Christophany or not. Because what you're doing is, or what he's doing is, he's failing to recognize Christ there, which is, if he's really called as a teacher, and which would be determined by gifting, that's what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to make it possible for people to, when they read, recognize that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can, on one level, or looking at things in one vantage point, say, as we really localize it and really specify it, really like keep it very close to home, know that it can be extended across the world and across history. But you can summarize what my job description is as bringing people to a recognition, because it's a pignosis here, bringing people to a recognition of the Son of God. Now, doubly, or triply here, however you want to count this for me, pastor, evangelist, teacher, three times over, what I'm supposed to do is make it possible for you to see the Lord Jesus Christ. That argues powerfully for Christocentricity as a motive, as a function, as an issue in the gospel, if you sum up whole ministries of word bearers as this. Let us go to the next one just two verses away. Number 67, verse 15. I've skipped verse 14 here because I'm not teaching Ephesians verse by verse, but just lifting out these principles. But 15 is continuing in the same thing that 13 was doing. This is why these gifted ones were so gifted. This is why they were given. 15, rather than 14. 14 is rather negative. 15, but speaking the truth in love. May grow up, that is we, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head. Christ. Now, 2 points here. Either one of them I could bring you here for. One, speaking the truth. The word speaking is not in the Greek text here. They're trying to translate for you aletheo. Now, here's another way I thought of this way, truth, and life that we began with. Jesus is the derech hodos. That is, He is the derech / hodos. Hebrew and Greek respectively for the word way. He is the life. He is the chai / zoe. Hebrew, Greek respectively. But He is the truth. The emeth / Alessia, Hebrew and Greek, respectively. He is Hebrew emeth. He is Greek in 14:6. He is Alessia. He is the truth. To take that word truth, Alessia, and simply make it a verb. So you have the noun, you have the concept of genuine, absolute, spiritual reality. Hypostatized Jesus Christ. When you make a verb out of that, in other words, you're going to do that thing. It's going to become an action now. You aletheo. That is, you truth. The translators have a hard time seeing how you can simply truth. So they say, they translate this word as speaking the truth. Let's translate it, and I know this is not sounding right or correct. And therefore that's why they translate it, speaking the truth. But literally, most literally, rather than the pitfalls to avoid here in verse 14, rather than being children blown around with every gust of false doctrine that comes your way that was devised because of a deceitful scheming and the plots of both the kingdom of darkness, human and demonic. Rather than that being what you're subject to, we want you to be truthing in love. That is, we want you to be acting in love in everything, in devotion, in agape, in everything. And by so doing, you are going to be Jesusizing your way through life. You're going to be truthing. Want to be really considered weird next time? Saying, hey, what are you up to? Truthing. My life is just truthing. I truthed this morning. I truthed my way to work. I truthed all during work. I'm truthing now with you. That we should be taking the person who is the truth and making him a verb in our experience. Living Christ is truthing. But when we are doing that in love, it has every facet of life is coming under this government of truth love. Love truth. As we are allowing the doctrine that we receive to become governmental in our experience, in that it is regulating what I do. Since that doctrine is truth, thus we are truthing, that is, since the doctrine is the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are living that life by means of the Holy Spirit's potential realized, it's like right now you all are, if you're a believer, you have the Holy Spirit. You know what that is? I'm saying the having of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the having of the Holy Spirit is? If I was talking about the Holy Spirit, I'd say, you know who He is? But do you know what that is, that possession of the Holy Spirit? That is spiritual potential energy in your life. What is potential energy? Well, it's like my alarm clock. I have one of these real ancient alarm clocks, probably older than I am. And when you want to set the alarm, you want the alarm to go off, you wind up the alarm and put it on stop. That's potential energy. It's like all of the energy that's in the springs of that thing is just waiting for you to turn it on and for the clock to get around to where that little hand is. And then once it lets go, it's kinetic energy. It's like, it's moving now. It's working. A believer on the Lord Jesus Christ has spiritual potential energy in the Holy Spirit's indwelling. It is not God's desire that that indwelling of the Holy Spirit remain merely potential energy. But spiritual kinetic energy is when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and the truth life of the Lord communicated via that Holy Spirit is now, that it's going off. It is active, it's moving, it's functional, it's operational. When we do that point by point, we grow up in all things into Him who is the head. What I want you to see is that your growth, your maturity as a believer is never outside of Him. You say, of course, because if I'm growing as a believer, then if I'm growing in that sphere as a believer, it's in Him because I have my salvation. Yeah, but that's not all I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you awaken to the application of truth in a given category of life and don't allow it to simply be potential, but you make the choices necessary for it to be kinetic. That is, you move in a new area of truth applied. You have grown in that area. In that point of our spiritual existence, you have now grown. And that point, in that it is a point of truth, is a point of the One who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that it is a point, a particular life issue. Since the Lord Jesus Christ is the life, what you're doing is you are amalgamating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with your own spirit so that you are now living the Christ and you have learned the Christ in that specific, in that particular issue. Thus, growing up in Christ is growing in this Christ point and that Christ point and the next Christ point. They are all, if it's real growth, it's all Christ. So you've grown up in all things or in all points into Him who is the head. a title, a Christocentric title. In the body, he is the supreme body member. He is the Christ. So speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, that is, to paraphrase it, but truthing, that's really not a paraphrase, that's more accurate than what you have in front of you. Truthing in devotion, we may in each point experience the Christ life, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head. That is point 67 in the chain. From there, go with me to number 68, to Isaiah 8:20. Now, Isaiah 8:20, this is going to be one like some of those that we looked at last week, that I said you have to have a certain acquisition of Christocentricity first before, when I take you here, you can see what we're talking about. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now, this is one we ought to add to this. Let me just explain this to you. There's a movement going on in our church. Maybe you didn't know about it. On Wednesday nights, it began with a college student calling me up and asking me, would you disciple me? I said, yes. He brings two other people with him, two other college students. One of them brings his girlfriend, the four of them now bring two other college students. Paula V hears about it, she begins to come. Amy hears about it, she begins to come. Brandon hears about it, she begins to come. Amy's parents hear about it from Amy, they begin to come. We got a movement going on. 6 o'clock to 7:30 in this back room here, we have a question answer kind of, you know, dialogue. Use that board a lot. We have a lot of discussion, a lot of questions get answered. Because of one letter difference, one letter, between the majority text and all others, you have a difference between, because of that one letter difference, and you know I'm a majority text advocate, you have the difference between Timothy being told, do all things without partiality, and do nothing by invitation. You're used to reading do all things but without partiality because you read things that come from a Textus Receptus. But, so we don't invite anybody and exclude anybody else. It's against how the Scripture tells pastors to operate. So, if you want to be part of that movement, by all means. So many people have asked me from that time, can I come to this, or can I bring this? Of course you can. So you can come to that. One of the things we drum into these people, though, is for every question you ask, for every proposition that you say, this is what the Bible would teach, you may get tired of hearing it, but I say, okay, well, what is the question we have to ask here? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30, what does the Scripture say? That's the answer to whatever the question is. That is the way we must proceed. If the Scripture says something, but you heard God tell you something else, let me say, at best, if the Scripture says one thing, you heard God tell you something else. At best, you're an impressionalistic, emotional believer getting jerked around by your nervous system. At best. At worst, a demon told you that through mental telepathy. Do you understand the scripture? There are no exceptions. You're not a special case. What does the scripture say? The next one is John 10:35. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He said, "Isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then there's this parenthetical statement, I think it ought to be set off in dashes. He says, and the scripture cannot be broken. I think we need to add this one to it. To the law and to the testimony. Whoever doesn't speak according to this word, I'll tell you why they don't speak according to that word. It is because there is no light in them. So, I heard that, you know, I know the scripture said that, but God told me, now you're going to say, so you're going to follow God told me with something that the scripture doesn't say, that's opposite to the scripture, it's even corollary to it, that you can't prove, it's not maybe in direct contradiction, but it's not, you can't really verify it with the scripture either. Let me tell you something about yourself. There is no light in you. There is a light source in the world today. It's commonly called the Holy Bible. It refers to itself as the Scripture. Sometimes with little additions like the Scriptures of Truth in Daniel chapter 10. To the law. Now, what are you going to find when you go to the law? You're going to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said of Moses, he wrote of me. What about when you go to the testimony? What is the testimony? Well, what about this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? When I came to you, speaking the testimony of God, I did not come with words of wisdom, eloquent speech, I'm paraphrasing, but I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I would say that roughly, you can think of the law and the testimony as the Old and the New Testaments. Let's go to the Bible. So we've got an issue here. What is it? What is it in the context that we're dealing with? Well, look at verse 19, the verse right before it. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. And that is the cry that if it were heeded, it will not be, but if it were heeded, that would spell revival in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not be heeded. You're too deep in the last days. We're going closer and closer to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ referred to when he said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Will the faith be anywhere? The arthrous, the articular faith, not belief, he'll find that. Will he be able to, will he even be able to go anywhere and find the real faith when the Lord Jesus Christ returns? Yeah, you will, but it's the rhetorical statement like, where will you find it? Where will you go? People used to tell me, they still do, but people used to tell me, they would come here, they'd visit, you know them, I don't know them, you know them, you bring them to church. And they are here, they're visiting with you for a couple weeks or something, and then those 2 weeks are over and they say, I've never heard anything like this. And they're leaving, we'll go wherever, and you say, well, you know, when you go home, you need to look for a church, you need to find a good church, you need to get plugged in there. And they would say things like, well, I don't even know that there is a church that teaches like this anywhere. And we would say, there are, you know, you may have to look, it may not be you know, the next street down from you. You may have to travel a little to get there. These days, I've kind of changed my thinking. Now I say, you may be right. There may not be any church near you that teaches these things. And so we, you know, we make the necessary adjustments that we have to make. This is few and far between. Very few, very far between. As in the days of Samuel, the Word of God was rare in those days. Now, you can find people teaching principles that you may be able to agree with that are in the Bible. But Christocentrically, loosely I say good luck to the law and to the testimony. To the testament, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word. That's who He is. If they don't speak according to the Word, that is, if they don't speak according to the one who is the Word, if they do not speak according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how do you know what is according to the Lord Jesus Christ? It's what the Scripture teaches. If you don't teach like that, it is because there is no light in you. How can there be? The one who is the light isn't your standard. If you don't speak Christocentrically, you don't really speak light. That's number 68. Now, I've referred to this one already just now, but 1 Corinthians 2:2. An apostle is going to allow us to hear some of his thinking. I loosely referred to this one, 2:1. 1 Corinthians 2:1. So 2:2 is number 69. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For, this is his explanation of why, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, if an apostle, I urge you brothers, you sisters, if an apostle is saying, when I came among you in Corinth, Christianity was unheard of in Corinth. Nobody heard of Jesus of Nazareth. When I came among you, I decided before I came, I'm knowing one thing and one thing only. I'm talking about one thing. You're never going to get me off of this bender. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, and Him crucified, I take as a synecdoche for the gospel. I determined not to communicate anything to you but a gospel that did speak about Jesus Christ. Well, let's put it this way. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You can see just how far away Christian thought is on this point. If you will ask people, what do you think about this, as they call it, the Sermon on Mars Hill? You're saying, what is Mars Hill? Only Kate knows what Mars Hill is, because it's translated that way in the KJV. All you NKJV mongers, you know, you're saying, what is it? It's the Areopagus in your translation. Think of it like this. Mars. What is Mars? Before we knew about planet. Okay, Mars was a false god. The god of war. In the Greek or the Roman system, one of the two, they called him Mars. In the other system, they called him Ares. So that becomes a name of a constellation these days. I guess you're very warlike if you're an Aries, like I am. So, which is, you know, nothing. But so the same God is referred to by Greeks or Romans as variously Mars or Ares. And the Areopagus is a hill Paul Augustus Hill. So it's Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares. There was a great gathering of the leaders, especially philosopher leaders in the day of Paul. It had changed its meaning, but there was this great gathering there of these, oh, great thinkers. They're all fools because they believe in people like Mars and Aries. But, you know, they're up there, and Paul speaks to them this message. And what do you think about that message? The general concept, the conception of Christian thought, even evangelical Christian thought today, is that this was a masterpiece of evangelism. This message that Paul delivered was a brilliant example of how to make the gospel relevant to a different culture. How to bring in where they already are and show them the connections between Christianity and slowly kind of ease them into realizing that this is the truth. What it is a carnally brilliant example of messing up the gospel by acting as if that's okay. When you preach the gospel to somebody, you speak things of another world to them that they don't know anything about. They may think they know everything about it. I hear it all the time. They know nothing about this world. And you need to keep it that way. You need to so communicate this like, no, this isn't anything like what you know. No, you don't know all about that. No, no. I don't care that you've gone to Catholic school all of your life. I don't care that you've been in Sunday school since you were a little kid. If you don't already know from that what I'm telling you, then no, this isn't anything like what you learned. Let alone if we're talking about idolatry. Now, I've done this in the past. Well, I've taught all of this in the past, so I might as well go into it, right? Remember what Paul determined to know and what he determined not to know. He determined to know one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He determined not to know everything else. Know in the sense of communicate. Go to Acts chapter 17 with me. I want to show you a connection that changes everything. Remember what he decided to know. Let's bust it up into three things. Jesus. Secondly, Christ. Thirdly, Him crucified. Now, that's in the gospel that you have five things, right? You have Jesus is God, who became a man. Thirdly, He is the Messiah, or the Christ. He died for our sins by crucifixion. And fifthly, He rose from the dead. So I'm asking you to look, as he does this, I'm asking you to look for three things. Jesus, Christ, and crucified. So they take him to this Areopagus. They call him a babbler in verse 18. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Have we heard any of those three things yet? Have you heard Jesus yet? No, you haven't. Have you heard Christ yet? No, you haven't. Have you heard that He was crucified yet? No, you haven't. But, you know, this is a premature judgment. We've only read to verse 26. He's not done. 27. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, are we the offspring of God? No, we are not. Believers are children of God. All people are not. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to, change their minds. Because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man, there's one part of the gospel, right? Jesus is a man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. There's another part of the gospel. And Paul is done. Paul is finished. That ends what he said. Now I'm going to ask you, can you get saved from that message? Look, even if you're sloppy about the gospel, and you don't think you have to believe in His deity or in His resurrection, you don't even know who He is. You don't even know His name. You do have to believe in Jesus, don't you? However loosely you define that. Did He mention anything about Jesus being Christ? No. Did He mention anything about Jesus being crucified? No. Now, watch this. That's at Athens. Verse 32 says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, because he told them the rest of it. Among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And now he tells us in 1 Corinthians what he was thinking at that time in the book of Acts when he left Athens and went to Corinth. He said, when I came to you, when I came to Corinth, I determined not to know anything except the three things I left out. It is, I grant you, a masterpiece of mingling, which you really can't do like vinegar and water, the gospel and anything else. The problem is, he quotes a Greek poet. He quotes a Greek playwright. He quotes a Greek prophet talking about Zeus. And he applied what this prophet, this false prophet, said about Zeus. He applied that to the real God. I want to ask you, is that correct? Paul, I submit to you, he's the one that changed his mind. Paul repented. He changed his mind about that being culturally sensitive. He said, I was in the idolatry capital of the world. I was in the Areopagus. When he taught, when he preached that, he stood up in the Areopagus. It was at the top of this hill. That's why they called it what they called it. And it was a colonnade type thing. It was a big flat porch with all of these indentations in the wall. Think of it like this. As you sit here, note that there are windows all around this room. There are windows in back of me, on the either side, in the back. Picture this big flat surface as the Areopagus, and in every one of those windows, there was a Greco-Roman false god inset into the wall. And so as Paul is speaking, here's Mars, here's Aphrodite, here's Diana, here, and you just, there's Zeus, there's Mercury, you just go around the room. Paul, you've got an opportunity to blast this stuff to where it belongs, namely hell. And to talk about Jesus, the Christ, who was crucified. What's the problem with crucified? We preach Christ crucified. That's found, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 1. We preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. He is in the Greek capital of the world. If you think about a Greek city, even today, what city do you think of? Athens. He is in the pseudo-intellectual capital of the world. He is in the pseudo-spiritual capital of the world of his day. And he says, I can't bring up this crucifixion thing. They'll shut me off in a second. But lots of their gods were said to rise from the dead. They don't like that. And instead, they mock that. They said, oh, another god raised from the dead. This is old hat to us. This is, Acts 17 is, I mean, Thessalonica was great in the synagogue, Acts 17:3. Berea was even better. But when he left Thessalonica and Berea and went to Athens, Athens, just write a big F over the preaching of the gospel of Paul in Athens. When he comes to Corinth, he says, listen, I am done fearing men. I am done kowtowing to how they like it. I am done being seeker sensitive, because none of them are seekers anyway, and you shouldn't be sensitive the way they want to be. I'm done with that, okay? I am about one thing and one thing only. Only! This is Christocentricity we're talking about. I am about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about. Well, it's playing some kind of head game, not about playing church. It's not about, you know, going away looking good and people thinking, oh, that was very thought-provoking. It's not supposed to be thought-provoking. It's supposed to be regenerating. Well, would you like to come and speak at Paul at our ministerium? We're a very ecumenical group. We have Jews there and some of the idols, and we have the chief president of the Temple of Aphrodite on the hill, and you can represent Christianity. Now, for you to even invite me to that means I'm not doing my job. People ask me all the time, there's something over here at the university. I'm closing with this. Just, I'm done. All right? But they ask me all the time when they meet me. And, oh, here he is, a religious person. And he's obviously some kind of ordained religious person. He's a professional holy man. And when they meet me for the first time, I often get this question. Are you part of the Interfaith Council? And I say, no. That's all I say. But I think to myself, for the Interfaith Council to invite me to be part of the Interfaith Council, my Christocentricity level would have to drop to next to undiscernible. Because will anybody ever invite me to be part of the Interfaith Council? On the day they do, you know, I'll come out and tell you, somebody invited me to be part of the Interfaith Council. Somebody punch me, okay? Somebody just come up here and say, that's horrible that you were not so Christ that they would even think that you would fit there. Paul's failure is that he didn't offend. Now, he's not trying to be obnoxious. He's not going on. He's not saying, you know, I saw that you're very religious. But you're all a bunch of stoops. Jesus is real, and you're idiots. You know, that's not what he did. And that's not what he should have done. And we're not saying that he should have been, in his personality, abrasive. We're saying he should be very forbearing, very gentle, very clement, so that, as he put it in Philippians 4:5, let your clemency be known to all. Let everybody know. That man is a gentle man. He is gentle. But he should let Jesus Christ do all of his offending for him. You know? Hi, my name's Tim. What's your name? Oh, yeah. Oh, thank you. What do you do on campus? Offended, don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. Not because we're speaking in an abrasive fashion, but because you're in darkness. Here's the light. I'll put it like that in close. Listen. I have two cats. I go down the stairs at night, look in, it's dark, you know, and their eyes are so geared, right, that they can get just a little slit. Their pupil can just become little lines up and down and they can go wide, and they take in more light. They have the capacity to see light like humans don't have. When I come down and I can't see, and they're sleeping down there in downstairs in the morning, I turn in the middle of the night, I turn the light out. You know how you go, you know how you can't do it, you can't open your eyes like that? What are those cats like? They're like, you know, just like closing their eyes. You know, they went from, because their eyes are wide open because it's pitch black. They're taking in all the light there is. They're picking up scraps of starlight outside through the walls. I mean, they have this ability to grab all the light and pull it in so that they can see. Now you turn the lights on, and they're wide open like that to get all the light. And I want you to have Christocentric cat eyes. I want it to be that when we open the Bible, your eyes open up to draw in all the light that it can see, all the light that I want you to have a greater capacity for light. That's the thing that hurts and repels the world. Unless that one in the world is elect. And God is granting them a grace capacity to see light. But they'll never see it if you obscure it. They'll never see it if you kowtow to what you think they want to hear. They'll never do it if you mimic accents. You need to give them an eyeful of the Lord Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He who has ears to hear, eyes to see. Let him hear. Let him see.